things that have been said to me this week about the teaching. The one that I appreciate the most has been the compliment that includes the statement, what he has to say comes from the Word of God. Thank you for saying that. I'm glad you noticed. Someone might say, I can't see how you would help but notice with all the texts that we have been using in the lessons this week. I want you to notice that this evening as we give consideration to a subject that has caused a great deal of difficulty in homes and continues to cause difficulty in homes, but also has severed brethren for many, many years and has the potential to sever even more. It is not going to be possible this evening to consider every aspect of the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. While one could teach what the New Testament has to say about it in 15 to 20 minutes, it would take 15 to 20 hours to consider all of the different variations on the subject that are being taught. And it would take 15 to 20 days to consider all of the different scenarios that people attempt to present to justify them. We don't have that time this evening. We're going to consider it from a very narrow perspective. We're going to look at one question with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage after, of course, we have spent some time outlining what the New Testament has to say. We're going to consider the question of whether what we're presently hearing about the 21 different conflicting applications of marriage, divorce, and remarriage over which we are theoretically supposed to have fellowship are indeed variations in applications, or if they are fellowship with error. Let's begin. One author wrote the following: only the Word of God is infallible, and we're seeking to come to agreement about its teaching on a subject everyone admits to be challenging, both intellectually and practically. Let egos be restrained. Let voices be lowered. Let abusive ad hominem arguments cease. Let threats and talk of disfellowship be discontinued. Let's accept the fact that we are in a time of study, discussion, and inquiry. We have managed to live with one another for decades in disagreement on this topic, as well as the war question, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, etc. There's no reason to divide the church over it now unless we degenerate to the carnal state of the Corinthians and choose up sides by the names of our champions. God forbid that we should do so. We heard echoes and read echoes of it in Brother Ed Harrell's defense of Homer Haley. We heard echoes of it in Farrell Jenkins' defense of Shane Scott at Florida College. And we've recently read echoes of it in materials written by some of the men who attended the 2004 Truth Magazine lectures about accepting multiple conflicting applications of Matthew 19:9. You're wondering who wrote this? Reubel Shelley. The title of this article was, Must We Divide Over Divorce and Remarriage? In Contending for the Faith, May 1981. In case you're curious about who this man is, Reubel Shelley is a progressively liberal preacher writing at this time in an institutional magazine. Why are our brethren echoing the words of a man who is encouraging fellowship with error? We hear a great deal of furor over the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In fact, what we hear a great deal about is how complex this issue is, how difficult it is for human beings to understand it, and how wonderful it is that we have brethren who can write lengthy articles on it. I submit to you that the difficulty in understanding the New Testament teaching on divorce and remarriage is not because of what is written in Scripture, but rather because of what brethren have written about Scripture. The articles and the messages that I have received in the past 4 years alone on this subject number in the thousands. Now, I've not had time to read all of them, or even most of them. But a select reading of a few of them leads me to believe that if brethren were to consider what the Scriptures have to say, rather than what they would like them to say, there would be far fewer articles. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that we cannot misunderstand. We readily apply this text to those who are teaching error on the Romans 14 fellowship. We quickly apply this text to denominationalists who teach salvation by faith alone. Let's apply this text to the Lord's teaching on the matter of divorce and remarriage. The Apostle wrote the following: "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, if the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesian disciples, and by extension you and I, that by reading what he's written, we can acquire his level of understanding in the mystery of Christ, then I submit to you that all of the Scriptures falls under this same principle, that by reading them and applying ourselves to its understanding, we will know what the Lord expects and requires of us. Permit me to illustrate this point. Baptism is immersion for the remission of sins. We know that the New Testament teaches us that principle. How so? By reading what the texts have to say. Ananias told the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at the time, "Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." When we read that, we know that baptism washes away sins. When Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 12, he explained to the Colossians that baptism is a burial. "Buried with him in baptism," he said. So guess what we do? We read those two texts and learn that baptism washes away sins and baptism is a burial or an immersion. We can accept the fact that when we read, we can understand. And we're very sharply critical of denominationalists who teach that one can be saved by faith only. That one does not have to believe and be baptized. He can be saved by faith only. And we say, "Can't you read? Can't you see what's written?" And yet, instead of being sharply critical of our brethren who are teaching error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we're having them for gospel meetings. And we are sharing in fellowship with them. The same kind of men who are practicing the same kind of thing, who instead of teaching what the Lord had to say on the subject, are eliminating elements from it. We'll consider that in just a few moments. It necessarily follows that if God is going to be clear on the subject of baptism because it is so vital to our understanding and to our salvation, then in a matter like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is so vital to our salvation and vital to our understanding, that God's going to make Himself clear. He has done so. When I was living in the state of Arkansas, received a telephone call from a woman who was in her early 20s. She was in her second marriage. She had two small children by a first marriage. She asked if she could come to the building and talk to me. I called my wife and asked her to meet us there, and the three of us sat down and had a discussion. During the course of the discussion, she let me know that she had talked to her Baptist pastor at Blytheville First Baptist, and he had explained to her that she's okay. When I asked about the situation, she said that she married very young, as in 16 years old. She had two children by this man who was very mean to her and abusive toward the children. She couldn't take it any longer. She divorced him. She married another man, and she's very happy with this man. He's good to her. He's loving and kind toward the children, and everything is just wonderful for her until she began reading her Bible. Became very uncomfortable with the things that she read there about her current marital status before the Lord. Now, First Baptist pastor told her, "You're okay." So she went to Southside and asked the Baptist pastor there. And he said, "You're okay." Then she went to Jim Brown over at Hillcrest in Blytheville, Hillcrest Baptist. And he said, "You're okay. Don't worry about this." And she says, "But I'm reading that I'm in an unsaved condition. I'm reading that I've displeased God and I shouldn't be married to this person. Isn't there anybody who can explain this?" And Jim Brown said, "Well, you can go to that fellow over there at Eastside. He's in the Church of Christ. He'll tell you the same thing that you're seeing there in the passage." So she said, "That's why she came to me." The easiest way to teach is to let the Scriptures talk. I asked her to open her Bible to Matthew 19 and begin reading. When she got to verse 9, she read most of the way through the text and stopped. And there was silence in the auditorium, except for the sound of her tears, pat, 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 falling on the pages of her Bible. And she closed it, stood up, and without looking at either me or my wife, said, "I guess I'm going to hell then." I didn't say a word. I didn't say a word. She understood what the Scriptures had to say. In point of fact, the Scriptures are plain. In Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." She understood it. And most people understand it is written. It takes a preacher with an agenda and with a library of lexicons and denominational scholars and armed with what we used to do in history in order to confuse this issue. The purpose for this study this evening is not to demand that you mark men. I'm not here to tell you whose meetings you ought to be canceling, or which magazines you ought to ban, or whether or not you should foment division among congregations in the Akron area. I'm here to teach sound doctrine on this issue and to expose insidious error, doing it to inform and to arm you. I have no other agenda. You decide what to do with the lesson. I have a little bit of experience with the matter of party spirit in this issue. Some years ago, when I was writing for Biblical Insight magazines, it was reported to me that I was secretly in league with the former Christianity magazine editors. And then when I was in January 2003, Invitation Only Truth magazine lectures, some brother saw fit to help everybody else by going behind my back and warning that they needed to watch out for me. I'm a spy. At the 2004 Florida College lectures, when I was asked to speak, I was treated there like the token conservative, which probably I was. And ironically, a brother who wrote for a magazine that contended with Florida College came up to me and asked me if I was defecting to the Florida College faction. I don't find that funny, because that kind of behavior doesn't help us to get at the solution to the problem. The solution to the problem is putting away what men have written and returning to what Jesus Christ has written. Actually, I work for Jesus Christ and have never been much of a joiner, and ask that you please don't waste my time with politics. If you banded together under any other banner but the Lord's, you may rest assured I'm not in your group. And if that makes me untrustworthy, so be it. What's written in the Word of God? Let's begin at the beginning of the text, where the Pharisees ask the question, and let's understand what's going on based upon the context.
In Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, "Then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" Now I suggest to you, before we go any further, that what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 19:9 was what the Pharisees were talking about in Matthew 19:3, and what Jesus was also talking about in Matthew 19 and verse 8. Whatever use is being made of divorce in Matthew 19:9 is the intended use in verse 3 by the Pharisees, and the purposeful use of divorce by the Lord in verse 8 in answer to them. Remember that as the lesson unfolds. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. It is a covenanted relationship that consists of, number one, a statement or indication of intent or agreement to marry. This statement can be implied by action, or this statement can be given in word, like getting down on the knee and say, "Will you marry me?" Or, "Sir," as my future son-in-law surprised me a while back, not really, but surprised me a while back, "Mr. Blake, may I marry your daughter?" When it's your first, it's a surprise, even if you know it's coming. An intent to marry. A statement or a declaration of some kind. Even in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother and joins himself to his wife, or cleaves to his wife. The leaving father and mother and joining to his wife is a declaration by action that that's what's taking place. That I am no longer a child in this household. I am beginning my own household in conjunction with this other human being that God has created to be a helper comparable unto me. Christ repeated this principle in Matthew the 19th chapter, indicating for us and making it clear that this is how God has designed it from the beginning and will continue so until this world has come to an end. Secondly, there is usually an oath or a vow involved in the matter. In fact, an oath or a vow is so important that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and 15 speaks of its value, and that God even acknowledges that men have made oaths and vows. And it also involves formal ratification. And that will be whatever is recognized in contemporary culture as the celebration of a binding covenant. Now, I want to tell you something. The way they bound covenants in the Old Testament is not the way we bind covenants today. You have a bound covenant today. Usually what that means is you've gone to a notary and he or she has put their stamp and signature on it. In those days, they did different things. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, a covenant was being set up with Abraham, and it was done in a very unusual way. He was to take certain select sacrificial animals, divide them in half, and part them, set the halves apart from them, and then pass between them. In that text, Abraham sees a vision of a furnace passing between those things, indicating for that culture the sign of a covenant. To you and I, that'd be almost meaningless. When Abraham sent his servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac, he made the servant come near to him and put a hand underneath of his thigh. What in the world does that mean in 21st century America? Nothing, but back then it meant that you were binding yourself in a covenant. It was linked to that culture in time. In Genesis 24, this servant gives to Rebekah, a prospective wife for Isaac, a nose ring. Now, while that might be coming in vogue in the present time, it wasn't when I was growing up, and a guy who gave a girl a nose ring would probably get it stuck in his own nose. But at that time, it meant that there was an indication or a desire that there be a covenant, that there be some kind of binding relationship. In the 29th chapter of the same book, the Lord instructs that a calf be split in half, and that this calf, as it split in half, moved into two parts, and the people passed between the parts. It was an indicator of a covenant that was taking place. Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18, a reminder of that covenant. Even though perhaps by that time it did not carry the same significance, Jeremiah still reminds them of the covenant that their fathers made with a rather unusual ceremony. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, the indication that a marriage is taking place is signified by the virgins who accompany the bridegroom and who wait for him with lamps. A very unusual ceremony for us, but to them it was a ceremony indicating that a marriage was taking place. Hebrews chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, we learn that a covenant that at that particular point is ratified or verified by blood. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, God talks to them about betraying or mistreating or treating treacherously the wives of their youth, He says, whom you have by covenant, by an arrangement. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 8, even a covenant with a servant is recognized by God as a covenant, even though men make the agreement together. And in that particular case, when they covenanted or made the arrangement or agreement with the servant, it was as if they made the arrangement with God. Likewise with divorce. Since marriage consists of these things, so does the close or the ending of a marriage. It must, of course, close or end for the right purpose. It has to be God authorized. And the right purpose is fornication. One who is doing this must have the right intent to put away the person for fornication and to take the right action, whatever is recognized civilly and culturally as ending the marriage. And it's not relevant whether or not one is successful in court. One is called to action, not for results that depend upon others. Let me illustrate the point with an example, a biblical example. When Joseph discovered that Mary was with child, he was minded to put her away privily. He had what he believed was the right purpose. She was pregnant, and that to him implied fornication. Therefore, he was minded to put her away. He had the right intent. He wanted to put her away, and he was about to take the right action, though divinely hindered. He was about to take the right action. Putting her away privately implies or suggests a civil action of some sort was expected. If it was good enough for Joseph and Mary, it's good enough for our time as well. Especially since the Lord acknowledged that God's rules for marriage reign from the beginning until the end. In every instruction given by God, there are three elements that must be present for the successful keeping of that imperative. When it comes to the matter of baptism or communing on the first day of the week or any other spiritual activity in which we gain or engage, God must authorize it. First, God must authorize it. Secondly, man must examine or read the authority of God, read the Word of God, develop faith or purpose or conviction in what He said, that he might do what God has said. So the second would be the right purpose or intent or faith. And the third will be the right action. Man must act on his faith as he has been divinely instructed according to the divine instructions. Let's illustrate this point with baptism. Can one intellectually repudiate his sins? By the reasoning of some, what we could do theoretically is God has authorized that one can put away their mate for fornication. And everybody says they agree about that. And I'm purposing to put away my mate for fornication. And I'm going to do it up here in my head. I'm going to do it right here in my head only. Not going to indicate it. Not going to take any action. Not going to put away. Just do it in my head. And if I can do that, then someone who purposes to obey the gospel can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God,
believe that God is and that He is a reward of them that diligently seek Him, and intellectually put away his sins or repudiate them. If not, why not? In marriage, divorce, and remarriage, one cannot intellectually keep an action or an instruction that mandates action.
Quickly, let's consider some of the questions that will help to outline this matter for us, especially some of the things that are being taught and conflict with not only the Word of God has to say, but conflict with what each other is saying. Question number one, what did Jesus mean by divorce in verse 9? This seems to be the key for so many disciples. Some are professing that divorce in verse 9 can be as little as an intellectual or a spiritual action, or as a spiritual or intellectual mental putting away, that nothing else is involved. That putting away in Matthew 19:9 means nothing. Then putting away in Matthew 19:3 and Matthew 19:6 or 7 rather, and Matthew 19:8 means nothing also. And none of them knew what they were talking about. Read the text and see what it has to say. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to intellectually repudiate his wife for just any reason? Does that work? Try verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to intellectually repudiate your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Whatever the Pharisees meant in verse 3 and the Lord meant in verse 8, he also meant in verse 9. Can a person who is put away for no scriptural cause remarry if the mate fornicates or remarries after the divorce? Good question. What's Jesus Christ's clearly stated order? Fornication by the guilty mate. Divorce by the innocent mate. Remarriage by the innocent mate only. Now that's the Lord's order. We'll be content with the Lord's order. But what if the guilty mate beats the innocent one to the courthouse? This is the one that causes a little bit of problems. Causes a little bit of difficulty. Instructions that require the cooperation of other persons for a successful outcome. Disciples are required to make the effort. But God does not condemn one for results outside the realm of his responsibility. Suppose one is beaten in a literal race to the courthouse. Does God condemn one? Does God condemn one because another was fleeter of foot? Well, let's see. The Lord gave the instruction in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Suppose every creature chooses, or not every creature elects to listen to you. Are you under condemnation for failing to preach the gospel to every creature? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a brother is overtaken in any fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Suppose the brother isn't willing to be restored. Did you fail to keep the command? You did what God said. And if the judge won't cooperate, God does not hold you into account for the fact that he will not cooperate. Well then, Brother Blake, that means that civil divorce and civil remarriage are meaningless, aren't they? In fact, that's the argument that many are making. That civil divorce and civil remarriage mean nothing. As long as they are not God-approved and God-sanctioned. But the Apostle Paul begs to differ. In Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, the Apostle writes, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, did you catch it? Some years ago, a lot of years ago, an evangelist, an elderly man, cleared up my misunderstanding of this question. He said, Paul, are you stupid? I like the way he talked to me. Are you stupid? No, sir. Read the passage. And I read it. He said, do you get it now? Get what?
Read it again.
And after I'd read through it three or four times, he asked the question, which one does the inspired Apostle Paul call her husband?
The first man. And which one is she married to?
The second man. God may not approve of an unlawful divorce and remarriage, but he acknowledges that it has taken place. It's sin, but he acknowledges that it has taken place. And all of the mental gymnastics to dance around this issue and make civil divorce and civil remarriage meaningless is nothing more than mental gymnastics. The apostle taught that while God doesn't approve, he still acknowledges that it exists. But what if the innocent maid is put away against her will? And she maintains the marriage in her mind. She holds on to the marriage in her mind. Can she intellectually repudiate him 5 years later when he remarries and becomes an adulterer? Well, where is that written? I recall sitting in a study about 2 years ago in New Martinsville, one of the elders of the congregation at Payden City, when this question was brought up, hit the table and said, where is that? I have that vivid image in my mind. Where is that? And I searched in vain for it myself since that time. It doesn't exist. It's not in the book. It's not there. Brother Blake, you're taking away her right to remarriage. You're making laws where God did not.
I can't take away a right God hasn't granted. The only right of remarriage he has given is for the innocent maid who has put away the fornicator maid. And that's the New Testament teaching.
That's the easy way. That's what the Word has to say. And in order to confuse it, it's time to pull out the obscure lexicographers and the denominational scholars and what we used to do years ago.
Well, Reuel Shelley described for us earlier in the lesson what we used to do years ago. We won't repeat that error. Sin causes pain, folks. And I'm not telling you any new information. I'm not saying anything that you're not already familiar with.
People who are victims of theft lose things that are important to them, sometimes never to get them back again.
People whose lives have been destroyed by drunkenness, children who were raised in a home with an alcoholic, can't go back and recapture a childhood and have to live often with dysfunctional habits. Sin causes pain. Women who are victims of assault are never really quite the same again, though they struggle to put those things from their minds. Someone who has lost a dear person to murder. These folks deserve happiness, but they have to live with the consequences of someone else's sin. And I'm sorry about that. And I also grieve with those good people who have been betrayed by an unscrupulous mate and find themselves in sad circumstances alone for life.
But I am not going to attempt to relieve their present sorrow by contriving a new doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage at the expense of their soul.
What is being written by brethren?
Brother Tim Hale, in Putting Away the Myths About Putting Away, wrote the following. An objective evaluation of the various biblical texts where apoluo is used will convince any honest reader that the use of this word does not necessarily involve or require any particular action or procedure, whether civil or cultural. Those texts we examined earlier beg to differ.
This new position teaches that the innocent party can intellectually repudiate or put away the guilty party in her mind without any action whatsoever. What does the Lord have to say about this?
Jesus Christ's position, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife. What does he mean in that verse?
The same thing the Pharisees meant in 3 and the same thing he meant in 8. The same thing Moses meant in 7.
Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus Christ said only the innocent party who puts away his guilty spouse may remarry. It is an action that is part of putting away. It's not a thought. It's not intellectual activity. And if the divorce can be intellectual activity, then the remarriage can merely be intellectual or mental affirmation. If we can mentally divorce, why can't we mentally marry?
He can't have it both ways. God acknowledges that the unlawful divorce and remarriage have occurred, even if Tim Hale is unwilling to do so.
If he has unlawful sexual relations with another, whether before or after he wrongfully puts away his true mate.
By the way, that parenthetical statement wasn't put in there by me. This is by the author. Whether before or after he wrongfully puts away his true mate has scriptural grounds to reject or put him away. But if he commits adultery before or after his action in the courts of man, there is something else to be said by divine law, by the moral and spiritual law of the court of God. She may now put away, reject, or divorce him as a moral and spiritual act. Ron Halbrook, Notes and Thoughts for Further Study, 1986. Let's make it more current.
Next. A man may have enough regard for social convention that he does not go to bed with the cute little thing he wants rather than his wife. Therefore, he may divorce his wife, then marry the cute little thing, thus going to the bed of adultery. Once again, the original marriage bond stays intact under divine law until he commits adultery against his wife. His legal steps do not dissolve the bond, but put in place by it when God joined them together. Since his true wife remains faithful to the marriage bond, she and she alone has the right to repudiate the marriage under divine law. She may scripturally do so even when she's not able to do so legally because of the legal steps taken by the treacherous husband.
Ron Halbrook, Self-Published Correspondence, February 1998. In a recent series of sermons that he presented in Tacoma, Washington this past spring, Ron Halbrook went so far as to describe the man who puts away his wife for no scriptural cause as the prospective fornicator. Where in the Bible do you read of that?
Jesus Christ said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The Lord's order is as follows. The fornication occurs, then the putting away by the innocent mate, then the remarriage of the innocent mate only. Ron Halbrook's order is, and this is called from those two statements that I just read, unjust divorce for no scriptural cause by the prospective fornicator or the unjust mate. Then the innocent mate maintains the marriage in her mind. Then the fornication by the unjust mate. Then the intellectual repudiation by the innocent mate at some future date, then remarriage by the innocent mate. A lot of extra steps, some of which aren't even in the Word. This is the doctrinal equivalent of he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Lord's order is believe, then baptize, then be saved. But along comes the Baptist who says you believe, then you are saved by faith or by intellectual affirmation, then you're baptized later at a special service as an outward sign of an inward grace. Brethren have as much authority to change the Lord's order and to add steps to God's order and God's scriptural divorce law, as Baptists have to change the Lord's order and add steps to the plan of salvation.
It isn't there. It gives me no pleasure to do this, brethren, because in point of fact, I love this man like I do my own grandfather. But I have to be honest. And I have to be faithful to Christ first. But someone asks,
what about a woman who was put away, divorced by a man simply because the man no longer wanted to be married? Fornication is not involved, and the woman repeatedly tried to prevent the divorce, but to no avail. After a couple of years, the man marries another woman. Is the put away woman then free to marry?
She certainly is if she puts away her husband for fornication. She would have to do this before God in purpose of heart, since the divorce has already taken place, legally speaking. She could not go through the process of having a legal document charging her husband with adultery, but God would know. Weldon Warnick, Searching the Scriptures, November 1985. This is error, and Weldon's wrong. This is essentially the same error being taught by Brother Halbrook and being defended by his friends. Are these things variations in application of divorce law? Or are they fellowship with error? These are the echoes of what Shelley wrote in 1981 in Contending for the Faith. Among brethren seriously committed to these three simple principles of divine law, let us forbear with one another when we differ over some details, legalities, and difficult cases. If we emphasize those simple divine principles and avoid pressing all of our conclusions and opinions about unrevealed details, we will be united in truth rather than fractured over peripheral matters, by Brother Ron Halbrook. Let us unite on principles plainly affirmed by Scripture and forbear with one another. It's an echo, isn't it? Allowing individual judgments regarding applications left generic in Scripture. If we fail to take this course, we will needlessly fracture as mandate after mandate is added as a test of fellowship, whether in one direction or another. Harry Osborne. Brethren, New Testament principles that teach variations in application do not teach variations in application as a euphemism for fellowship with error, even though that's the way it's being used. Variations in application are permitted when one restricts himself more than God has bound him. If I'm restricting myself more than God has bound me, you are indeed permitted to have fellowship with me, but not when I am loosing where God has bound. Such things as sisters who wear a veil, brethren who cannot participate in military service, those who in New Testament times could not eat meat or felt obligated to observe days, have bound themselves more than God has. And we are not permitted to judge in those matters. We are not permitted to sever fellowship, but rather to extend fellowship in those circumstances. We may not judge one another. In fact, we are forbade to judge one another in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, over such things. However, brethren who have loosed more than God has Brother Weldon, Brother Halbrook, Brother Hale, and many others who have loosed more than God has, do not fall under the authority of Romans 14, but rather Romans 16. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. What we are hearing is that those who would question such men are the dividers. This congregation, during the 1950s and 1960s, heard the same thing. I have old copies of the Enlightener, in which brethren Connie Adams, Cecil Willis, Brother Ward, and various others defended the truth against the institutional and denominational churches of Christ, who were accusing this congregation of division for merely preaching the truth. We're hearing the echo of those same institutionalists today. Let cries for peace end where brethren have departed from the Lord's way.
Are these things variations in applications, or are they fellowship with error? Not all variations in application are acceptable under this new tolerance doctrine of some of our brethren. That's a fact. A position that says more or less than what is written is not a variation in application. It's error. A position that cannot be explained or taught to the common man without the extensive use of lexicons, denominational scholars, is not a variation in application. It is very likely to be error. Positions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that are in conflict with one another are not variations in applications. One or both of them are probably in error. A position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that changes Christ's order or substitutes intellectual activity for obedience is not a variation in application. It is error. And anyone who elects to have fellowship with an advocate of this list is having fellowship with error. Brethren rightly rebuked Ed Harrell for his early defense of fellowship with Homer Haley, who was in error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Brethren rightly rebuked Florida College teachers for defending Shane Scott's right to teach error on the days of creation. Brethren rightly rebuked errorists for putting marriage, divorce, and remarriage into Romans 14. Brethren rightly rebuke those who would withdraw from members who practice error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but then invited for meetings those men who taught error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You know what I'm asking? Is that we practice this consistently. Make the same applications to friends and families. To do any less is hypocrisy, and it allows our opponents to beat us. Just as brethren who erred who put matters of doctrine in Romans 14, so my brethren are erring when they put multiple conflicting applications of Matthew 19:9 under the euphemism, and that's what it is, under the euphemism of variations in application. I'm not ashamed to preach this. And evidently, some of you brethren are not ashamed to amen this, because souls are more important than friendships with fellow evangelists. While you may not appreciate what Greg Grinn teaches on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I have some difficulty with some things that have been said by all of us at times. And it's because we're all trying to reinterpret what the Lord has to say rather than go back to what's written. But Greg did say something that we need to be paying attention to. These differences have been glossed over by saying that everyone agrees in principle while simply differing over the application of the principle. I do not readily accept that application. However, even if we grant the use of this terminology, this is the bottom line. The application being taught by some will result in people committing adultery. And that, my brethren, cannot be ignored or glossed over. Brother Donnie Rader wrote the following in his book. Shall we allow people to divorce and remarry and live in adultery and never say a word? Shall we allow the preachers and teachers who encourage such relationships to pass without notice? Those whose teaching causes others to become adulterers and adulteresses cannot be fellowshipped any more than the adulterer or the adulteress themselves. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the apostle writes, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. May we have the honor, the sense of loyalty to Christ, to apply this passage with equal zeal to friends as well as opponents. In closing, let me read what my mind won't remember and say as eloquently as I've written. My brethren have advocated applications of Matthew 19:9 that do violence to the text.
Some men who were critical of Ed Harrell's defense of Homer Haley, who was in error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, are now defending preachers who have loosed where Christ has bound on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is inconsistent. We must present a united front against error by having the same mind and the same judgment on applications that are not in contradiction with such a fundamental, clear truth as Matthew 19:9. It's not my purpose to ostracize or divide brethren, nor am I dictating to anyone whom they can or cannot have for gospel meetings. I simply want you to go home and examine the truth on this and consider it in light of what is presently being taught. I hold several of these brethren in esteem and in high affection. And I believe that in their zealous efforts to counter the error of the race to the courthouse, they have rushed back past the truth to a position that is extreme in the other direction. Would to God that they would acknowledge the untenable nature of their multiple conflicting applications and return to the simplicity of what is written. Until such time, you brethren must not be deceived by what is written, or what has been written, or what will be written, other than what the Holy Spirit has written.